If you have a Bible, if you would turn with me now to Matthew chapter 21, we'll be looking today at verses 23 through 32. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to pick one up there on the back table. If you'd like, you may keep it. And I believe, I'm just remembering from last week, but I believe that we're on page 703 in those paperback ESV Bibles that we have for you there in the back. If you've been with us, then you perhaps remember that we're just working our way through the gospel according to Matthew. Matthew's account of Jesus' life and ministry culminating in his suffering, death, and resurrection. And as we've been working through, perhaps you'll notice that we're cruising over verses 18 through 22. And as we've done on a couple of occasions where, like in this passage, Jesus says, something very similar, at least conceptually, and uses, in fact, some of the same words that he used in chapter 7 to describe the efficacy or the power of prayer. So we're picking up now in a new section, starting off in verse 23. This, then, is God's word through his servant, Matthew. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching, and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where did it come from? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' He answered him, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and went. He went to the other son and said the same. And he answered him, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel.
He will serve the Lord.
Most likely in your Bibles, the passage we just read breaks down into two paragraphs. The first one being a challenge that Jesus receives from the religious leaders of his day, and the second being a challenge that Jesus gives to the religious leaders of his day. And what we'll do in our time now is just to take those two section headings over the paragraphs and to work through them a bit. Now, if you've been with us, hopefully you remember something of the structure of Matthew. Matthew's 28 chapters, and in the first 20 chapters or so, Matthew is telling an account of Jesus' birth, of his life, of his early ministry. But since chapter 16, the goal has been set. Jesus has begun to speak about the conclusion of his ministry, one that is found in Jerusalem. And since chapter 16, he and his disciples, this band of men, have been marching now over 100 miles, or 1,000 miles rather, towards Jerusalem. Along the way, we've had numerous opportunities to hear Jesus preaching and teaching, to see him interact with different people. And now, last week, we reached a new section in the book of Matthew where Jesus enters Jerusalem. Perhaps you remember Jesus' grand entrance on a colt, on a donkey. Maybe not the way that we might have chosen to enter Jerusalem, but one that communicated something particular to Jesus' audience. Throngs of people that had gathered now in Jerusalem, probably 180,000 people strong. It communicated that Jesus is the long-expected fulfillment of all that the Old Testament foreshadowed and predicted, that he was the Messiah, in other words, the heir to David's throne, the king of God's people. That he was the one who wielded God's authority, his rule here on earth, the one who would restore God's purposes for his people, the one who would bring to fulfillment God's promise that he would make his people a holy people who worship God in truth, and that the nations would come streaming in now to Israel's God, that God would reestablish his throne here on earth and begin to change the world and its character to be a new and different sort of place. And Jesus coming in on that donkey now begins to receive the acclamation of the people as they cry out to the king, as they look forward to what he will bring. And then the first thing Jesus does is to enter the center of Jerusalem, the temple, the place where God's people were to meet with him, and to begin to shake things up. You remember, he's furious. And now makes a whip and begins to drive out the cattle and the money changers and the corruption found there within God's people in the temple. And he creates an enormous ruckus. There's a little bit of teaching, and shortly after, he leaves Jerusalem like he does every night of this last week of his life. Likely that there was no place for him to stay because of the number of people gathered there for Passover. And he retreats just a couple miles up the road to Bethany near the Mount of Olives there where he'll be staying the night. And now, night has gone. Morning has arrived, and Jesus resumes where he left off. He re-enters the temple and begins to teach. You can imagine, if you remember some of the passages we've seen previously, that there is a great crowd of people gathered around Jesus. All are straining to hear what he's saying, this message he has about God's new kingdom, the reestablishment of God's rule. You can also imagine that the, as it says here, the chief priests and the elders of the people, chief priests were those who were in charge of the temple, the elders of the people were now, after the exile and the reestablishment of Israel, certain families that had begun to occupy political power and make decisions for the governance of Israel. These groups, seeing Jesus again and having seen yesterday what he did, are taken aback. They're challenged. And you can imagine either last night or this morning, there's a quick called meeting, right? What are we going to do about this rabbi, this prophet from northern Galilee? And they're uncertain about how to challenge or what to do. And so they come up with two questions. Where do you get your authority? And who gave it to you? And they send a delegate now to interrupt Jesus amidst his teaching and to ask these two questions. They do just that. Who gave you this authority? By what authority are you doing these things? Now you can imagine if you're there in the temple with Jesus, a large crowd gathered around him, this official delegate with these questions, and they've posed their challenge to the popular teacher. You can imagine that perhaps you could hear a pin drop. There's a good bit of tension in the air. And Jesus responds. He doesn't respond perhaps in the way we might have anticipated. I would have thought that Jesus would either say something like, me, my authority, where do you get your authority? Think about how ironic this situation is. Here the temple authorities are questioning Jesus about the way he's exercised authority in the temple. And Jesus, if you understand the teaching of the Bible, is the one that the whole temple pointed to and looked forward to, the one that would finally make blood sacrifice on behalf of the guilt of God's people and cleanse them before him, the one who would now represent God's presence here on earth. Jesus is the one who is heir to the temple, who has all authority in it, the one in whom God is made manifest in a sinful world. And they're asking him, where does he get his authority? Jesus might have said, how dare you? Who has given you authority? Jesus might have said that he gets his authority from God the Father. In other places in Jesus' ministry, he points very clearly to the source of his authority and his unique connection to God the Father as the Son. For instance, in John chapter 5, when the Jewish people are puzzled about Jesus' radical claims, claims to exist eternally, claims to have power to do what God alone does, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing on his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. He goes on to say that just as the Father raises the dead and gives life, so also the Son gives life to whomever he will. Just as the Father judges, now the Son has been given judgment. And that just as the Father receives honor, so also the Son will receive honor. The Jewish people understand, and they're furious because Jesus is making himself co-equal with God. Jesus might then have just explained that he receives his authority from God the Father. In fact, in just a chapter in Matthew 22:41, he'll begin to press this issue. This isn't something that Jesus wants to avoid, where he comes from or by virtue of what authority he does this. He'll actually, now in a preemptive way, ask the Pharisees, what do you say about the Christ? Where does he come from? Whose son is he? Jesus speaking about the Messiah. And he'll press the issue and have them to answer, according to the Scriptures, what they expect and believe about the Messiah. But now when he's asked this question, where do you get your authority? Certainly with the assumption that it's not from us, the ones who are lawfully entrusted with the maintenance and care of the temple. Now when he's asked that question, he doesn't respond with any of these ways that we might have expected him to respond. Instead, he says, well, let me ask you a question. I'll tell you what, if you answer me, then I'll answer you. And really, in Jesus' question, we hear something of his answer or his response. We can discern it. And he asks them, what do you say about John the Baptist? Was he real and true and right from God? What's your position on him? Or was he a fake, a forgery, a mere man? And as he does so, the delegate is uncertain about how to respond. And as the crowds are there watching, they say, well, give us a minute, will you? We're going to deliberate this together. And so they retreat and they begin to dialogue. They say, well, if we say John is from heaven, then Jesus can say, well, John the Baptist himself spoke about me. He said I was the one that Israel had been longing to see, that he wasn't able even to fasten or untie my sandal. John was the one who recognized Jesus as the coming king, who saw God's Spirit upon him and heard God's voice attesting to his sonship and unique lordship. Can't really say that, can they, that John's from God? That would be to say or to affirm something about Jesus as well. But on the other hand, they can't quite say John, that rogue man out in the desert. He was simply a man saying his own things, not from God. His baptism had no validity. Because if they do that, then the populace, the people who knew better, will see through them. They'll cause something of a riot, and they'll lose face. And so they come back with a rather unsatisfying but safe answer. Well, we're not sure. Really, in this question, it seems that what Jesus is doing is he's discerning their sincerity. This is a test case, if you will. Do these leaders really want to know the truth about Jesus Christ? Do they really want to understand who he is, where he's from, what he's about? Or is it that they're trying to protect and safeguard their own position? And their answer clearly reveals the latter, that they have no interest in truth. They seek to protect their own interests. And so Jesus now retorts, well, then neither will I answer your question. But he's not quite done, because the passage isn't just about this challenge posed to Jesus by the religious leaders. In fact, it operates on the idea that now Jesus poses a challenge of his own to the religious leaders. He does so in the form of a parable. You remember that a parable is a story about an imaginary world, one which corresponds in some ways to our world, one which makes a comparison. And so Jesus tells a parable again, as we've seen in the past, about a man, about a vineyard owner. This man has two sons. And he says to the first son, I want you to go out today and to care for, to tend, to work in the vineyard. The son says, I don't want to do that. I won't go. But then later, after the son has left his dad's presence, he begins to think over this again, and he realizes, yeah, I should go work, and that's exactly what he does. He goes back to the vineyard and does a day's worth of work. The second son, the father goes to as well, and he says, I want you to go work in the vineyard. And the son says, okay, I'll go. But then upon leaving his dad's side, he in fact does the opposite. He's a liar. He doesn't go work in the vineyard. Now, the people and the Pharisees, they're following the story. They get what Jesus is saying, but they probably haven't reached the conclusion yet, the thorny twist that's about to occur. So Jesus poses a question. What do you think? Which of these two sons did the will of the father? And the delegates probably taken off guard, and they answer the obvious answer. Well, the first son, the one who said he wouldn't go but later did. And then Jesus drops the bombshell on them. He says this in verse 31. Truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. The tax collectors and prostitutes believed him, and even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. Jesus couldn't have been more scandalous or offensive in his open rebuke. The tax collectors and prostitutes enter the kingdom, but not you. Now, in our day, we tend to think of tax collectors as IRS agents, right? And though you might not be crazy about the IRS, certainly it doesn't have the scandalous and offensive connotation that tax collectors did in this day. Jesus, by citing tax collectors and prostitutes, is really speaking about the vilest and most offensive of people. Maybe the modern counterpart would be to say the child molesters and the neo-Nazi white supremacists get to heaven, but not you. The people who are most filthy and offensive receive God's favor, while you do not. Jesus is speaking here about turncoats, traitors, rebels to the cause, people who have sold out their own people and profited at their expense, people who were the very bottom rung, the dregs of the culture, people most despised and hated. And he says, see those people? They enter God's kingdom before you, you stuck-up religious leaders. Not just that Jesus is scandalous here, but that he confronts the leaders with an open rebuke. Certainly he does so because he wants to protect the people, to show the throngs of people there now gathered in Jerusalem something of the nature of the religious leaders, that they are corrupt through and through, that there is no help within them. He's trying to care for God's people. It seems, though, that his open rebuke, scandalous as it may be, wasn't intended to do harm, but rather to help, not to hurt, but to heal. You understand the importance of intentionality? It's the difference between a wink and a blink. It's the difference between what Jesus wanted the outcome to be as a result of these words. And I think that even as he confronts the religious leaders, Jesus' intention is that they would turn. See, Jesus is telling a story about two types of people. The first type are those people who, like the tax collectors, like the prostitutes, like the vilest of persons, have said in an upfront way, we won't do what God says. We have no desire to do such. And now we will live like we want to live. There are people like many of the people in this audience, people like many of us, people like we're surrounded with all the time, who have gone their own way, who said they don't want to live according to God's laws, who have despised the things of God in an upfront sort of way. Yet Jesus tells the story saying that even now, if they would, and the literal word is repent or change, turn, and believe, that what? That they shall have life. This is what we call a simple three-point parable. There are three characters. Parable has three ideas. The first character, of course, is God, is the owner of the vineyard. And then there's a contrast between two subordinates in the way they relate to God. And the first subordinate, that one that says, no, we don't want to have anything to do with living how God wants us to. This is the surprising hero of the story. It's the people that are the dregs of the society that now, upon hearing John's message of newness and restoration and hope, have made the change, have begun to believe, and have now been accepted and received God's favor. And Jesus doesn't just use these illustrations of tax collectors and prostitutes as colorful, figurative illustrations. Actually, Jesus' followers are made of people like this. See, in Luke chapter 7, a prostitute, a woman of the world, she comes to him and begins to fall upon her knees and puts her face down by his feet and begins to bathe his feet. And Jesus uses the example of this woman as a rebuke to the tax collectors because of her great love. And she's called one of Jesus' followers. We see that even the closest band of Jesus' disciples in Matthew chapter 9 is made up of whom? Of tax collectors. You realize the author of this account of Jesus' life and ministry, Matthew, Levi, was himself a tax collector. We hear that often Jesus is even accused of himself being sinful by the company that he keeps. Matthew chapter 11, verse 19, they say that the Son of Man comes drinking and eating. He's called a glutton
and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. We hear again Jesus call out to those who are weary from the world and its difficulty. Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke. Learn from me. I am gentle, lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. Jesus, in giving this parable, intends that people like this, no matter who they are or where they've been or what they've done, will change, will see the newness and hope and restoration that he holds out, the forgiveness that is now available, and will be reconciled to God and find his favor. Jesus also holds out and wants that not only these sorts of people like the first son, but even people like the second son, the religious leaders, would turn and have hope and be changed. He tells a story not only about that first subordinate who finds favor with God, but also about the second subordinate. Now this one is polite. This son makes a good show of things. He says, sure, I'll go to the vineyard. Sure, I'll help out. We see people like that all the time. People who rather politely respond to the claims of God, who assert that they are followers of God or Christian, who even try to make a good show of things at church, who have at least a part of religiosity about them. Some of them are stuck up. They're self-righteous, full of themselves like these religious leaders, and think that they've made a good show. They've bought into their own ideas and think that they're without need or help. Some of them don't quite see it like that, but nonetheless have made some profession. And like the other type, those who are quite sure they're okay, have not done what God requires. And Jesus says the inevitable outcome of that is that unlike the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they will not have favor with God. They will be rejected by him. They have no place in his kingdom. And yet it seems that Jesus' intention is that now, while there is yet time and opportunity, they would turn, they would change, they would, as he says, believe. In fact, that's what we see some of the religious leaders do. We see Joseph of Arimathea, we see Nicodemus, people that were surrounded by those in parties opposed to Jesus. They begin to think well about his truth claims, to see who he is, to recognize that he is the Messiah. And they in turn become his followers. They change, they believe. And Jesus, I think here in this passage, holds out that hope. That whether you are someone who has made a good show, a good profession, and yet you know in your heart, not done what God requires, not believed and followed, or whether you are one who has thumbed your nose at God and turned your back on him at the outset, that yet there is hope and time and opportunity. And Jesus here tells it to the religious leaders like it is. He challenges their faulty claim to authority. He exposes their incompetence and their insincerity in order that the people might not be deceived, in order that they themselves, now having received this open rebuke, and having witnessed the mercy that God has, even to the least and to the last, would turn, would be saved, would be reconciled, would have hope in God's new kingdom affairs. This passage confronts all of us, whether you would be like the first son or like the second. And asks us a question that I want to conclude with, one that I think all of us should think about, not just now in the next moment or two, but later today in this week. Jesus, in this parable, in this challenge that he poses, asks us a question about what we have done with God. What have you done with Jesus? Will you stand with me and let's pray together? Our Lord Jesus, we understand that these opponents we read about in this passage were threatened at the obvious display of your authority. We understand because we realize that our own sovereignty and autonomy is threatened by your claim of lordship and rule. Help us, Lord, to think well about what you require, about how we have responded. Clear away, Lord, in our own thinking, the misconceptions, the foolish deceit, and help us to come to terms with how we have responded to you. And Lord, show us that there is yet hope for all sorts of people, that no matter who we are or what we've done or where we've been, that now there is yet opportunity, that in the gospel you embrace people, religious hypocrites, and people who have been harlots and lived the worst of lives, that you stand ready to receive them with open arms if they would but recognize the reality of their situation and, as Jesus says, change, turn, and believe. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would be at work within this body, within our community, to bring about this real and lasting, substantial change, where we might find your favor and be reconciled to you and enter your kingdom and serve you now. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen.